I turned it. I got it. I'm on now. Yeah. This Manny, he needs volume there. He's going to get you. Good.
Since I mentioned about...
It's your phone, I think.
Since I mentioned about clothing, would that be considered an element of worship as well? Because sometimes...
No, that's not an element.
Because people are particular about, you know, I know in the past, but...
I don't even think I call that a form. That's more of a circumstance.
Circumstance, okay.
Yeah.
How about secular songs?
Secular songs? I think that's under form.
No, can we sing secular songs and jump?
Well, you do already, so, right?
And jump off from the secular song.
I've heard Nixon preach, and if he didn't have dance moves or songs to sing, he wouldn't have much to say. Nixon definitely believes in dance because he practices it every time he preaches. Michael?
Just question to the regulative guys, is this an issue of sin or tradition?
Well, among the regulative guys, it would be sin.
To do,
like for example, dance or drama. That's another one. So to have drama in a corporate worship gathering would be idolatrous and sinful.
Just in a corporate gathering.
Corporate gathering, yeah. Corporate gathering, yeah, sure. I mean, you could have dance and go and to enjoy dance, but in the corporate gathering, worshiping God together corporately, only the elements that He has prescribed are a part. And so if you bring in another element, that's strange fire, or that's...
Isn't that reinforcing the sacred place and
time? I don't think it is. I think it's just... I think it's a valid position, and it doesn't sound too valid to us on first hearing about it because our entire life, without knowing it, we've been normative. But when you listen to these people and read what they have to say and look at some of the scriptures, it's a valid position. It's not our position, and I think we'd have a much harder time doing what we're called to do, especially in reaching youth, if we held to it. Although I think Keller's probably regulative and he's reaching youth like crazy, so I don't know if that's necessarily true or not, but I think it's a valid position. Normative is a little bit more flexible. Normative does open up things that maybe shouldn't be opened up to. Regulative shuts you down from things that maybe you should be open to, so... Jeray and then Sonny. Have a mic ready, would you, Sonny?
I guess if you look at either sides, I think the ultimate goal is to really worship God. And I guess that from that point of view, I can understand why what they see in the scripture should be the only thing.
Yeah.
Because worship is achieved when the person that you're worshiping is pleased. So that's the...
He'll tell you what pleases him.
Yeah, that's the ultimate rule. You can't tell him, I wanna worship you this way, you better accept it or not.
Exactly.
But since it's the object of worship, then he decides what's there. But I guess for the normative, for us, it's having the freedom to allow people to express their hearts to worship God.
Yes.
Which also, in a sense... allows them to which God is pleased when their hearts are expressed and their love is expressed to God.
See, but when you look at the regulative people, okay, so it's not that dance is sinful.
Yeah.
And that if you are a dancer, you should dance as an act of worship to God. Because it goes back to Romans chapter 12, all of life is holy. Mm-hmm. So all of life is an act of worship. The question becomes, what's acceptable for the corporate gathering? See? And we do draw the line at some things. Nix and I were talking about dance because it's a creative expression. There's lots of creative expressions that we won't allow in our worship service. Why dance? Probably because it's so popular in culture and it's attractive. But we're not just we're not letting anybody express themselves in all the different ways that you create in our worship services. Why dance? And the people who hold the regulative view have a very high view of God and His holiness.
Yeah.
And so it's really informed out of the fear of God about His holiness, not wanting to do anything corporately that would offend Him because of a real high view of holiness.
Yeah.
So that's why I think it's a valid position that I respect. It just doesn't happen to be ours. But even with our normative position, we've got some grid in our mind by which we're evaluating. If someone wanted to come and do a painting while you preach, I think everybody here would say no. Why? I mean, besides the fact that it's weird. It'd be nice to have some kind of grid so we could evaluate and tell them, no, because, not just no, we don't do that here. Or we don't think that's right. Because then you could bring, well, why do you let people dance? So that's the challenge I'm bringing. Julius.
I'll just make
Oh, then Sonny. I'm sorry. Sonny was next.
Go ahead.
I'm gonna get
what I'd like to ask is, does that include the congregations? Not just the special, you know, certain group of people dancing in front or on stage, but...
Well, for the regulative people, it would be... Dance, they wouldn't have dance with the people or with the special number because they look at the New Testament description of worship.
So the people would just sing? Right?
Sing. Sing, no sing, participate and sing. They might clap if they're charismatic and they snuck in. But if you did it too often, they might talk to you. Yeah, Julius?
Well, I see it depends. It all depends on what you're using dance for also. Because even in preaching the word, you use different elements to communicate God's message.
Yeah.
You know, you'll use PowerPoint, you'll use video, you'll use different things. And in the same way, you can use dance to communicate a message or you can use it to entertain. So it depends. Now, you know, when you watch a musical... You get the message through song and dance. It's a combination of it. And so I think depending on what you use dance for, if you're just using it just to sit up there and dance, then it can be distracting. But if you're using it to communicate something that you think God is wanting for a people, then I think it's a valid expression in the context of a corporate gathering. If you're using it for that reason, for, you know, to communicate better the message to people. So
the challenge is it doesn't carry propositional truth.
Combined with music, it
does. See, I think that would help me. If that was involved,
mm-hmm.
that is combined, there is propositional truth
sure.
that's being reinforced.
Right. That's what I'm saying. Like
I'm
in a
feeling better about it. I'm still probably not liking it.
Yeah, in a musical.
But I'm feeling better about it.
A musical does that. It combines song and dance to communicate the story.
Sure.
And in the
I
same way,
musical.
In a message, when you use the right song and the right dance movements, you can communicate.
Yeah.
You can communicate prophetic message or propositional truth. That's
great. Gilbert,
depends
you want to
on
say
what
something?
You're using
and then
for.
Robert.
Yeah, I believe normative, obviously.
Yes.
But
all agree, right?
I think the grid that we're using now is depending on the culture and the context that you have. I don't think there's any grid now that we have explicitly laid out for.
Yeah.
So it's pretty much a very wide.
It's pretty vague.
Yeah, like
it's vague.
Depending on the context and the culture that you have.
Yeah.
So
Robert.
I just wanted to, again, being normative, I think, painting, we talked about painting a while ago, but I don't know if this is the category, because when I was 8, 9 years old, I saw a preacher who draws, and there's a different light than what he was drawing, and that brought, I understood the gospel by, I was 8 years old at that time, I was watching this preacher, and I'm like, he got me.
Right.
I was just watching that, and he was, there's a big blackboard, and he was writing some stuff. He was sharing the gospel, and then at the end, he turned off the light, and then there was some wow. I mean, there was a different color. But I think, again, in that sense, talking about painting, I would use that again in that capacity where truth is expressed and and it's communicated and there's a purpose, I think.
But the way you're describing really is just another tool that a preacher would use.
Yes.
What I'm talking about, what they do in the emerging church is I'm preaching, you're over there painting while I'm preaching.
Okay.
That's order.
Painting is going on.
While you're preaching, it's not he's, it's not even connected with what you're
doing? No, he's getting inspired by the preaching.
Okay.
And it's probably being put up on the screens too, you know? So you're watching it, it's growing, at it's all part of.
Okay.
I think that's an issue of order.
Did they?
Yes.
I was on the far end. I was dancing over in the corner. Go ahead, and then I got to move on.
I think that's an issue of order. With, like, before, when we were talking about the laughing revival and all that, Steve would say, the Holy Spirit will allow you to laugh, but the Holy Spirit will not interrupt the preaching of the word. Like, it's, I think it's really more of order, not the expression of worship when it comes to that.
Yeah.
Paul, does that go every Sunday?
No. Different times. Okay, let's go to core convictions, because we gotta get down to the end here. Core convictions. Now I accumulated from my research, and I'm going to submit these as core convictions when we think about worships. So number one, worship should create a vivid awareness of both the transcendence and immanence of God. A vivid awareness of both the transcendence and immanence. One thing, as I began reading, because most of the people that have written on worship would hold to a traditional view. Most of them are regulative also. And one thing I realized is those people had a very high view of the holiness of God. And one of the main goals in worship is a sense of transcendence, of His absolute otherness. Whereas, as charismatics, one of the things that was appealing to me and probably to you is God's much more accessible. Mm-hmm. Kind of a pal, really. And so I thought of a framework, going back to the idea of transcendence and immanence, could provide for us a real helpful framework where we could think about our worship services. That our worship services have both transcendence and immanence. I think by and large, the regulative people, that group, they need more immanence. There needs to be more of a sense of the immediate presence of God and our connection with Him. But I think we probably need more reverence, a more sense of, I mean, actually leaving a meeting sometimes just a little terrified, trembling. Sense of transcendence and immanence. And if we could craft a worship theology and worship practice that produced both at the same time, that you left with this real amazing sense of God's awesome transcendence and yet felt more closer to Him at the same time. So I'm working with that kind of grid. So continuing, God is transcendent. You remember this from early part of systematic theology. That means He's above and beyond His creation, exists independent of it. Now, I started applying, okay, what is this attribute of God reflected in our worship service? What should it look like? And I came up with three expressions for each. Because God is transcendent, worship should be majestic. Majestic. M-A-J-E-S-T-I-C. It should present a view of God that's lofty, holy, and exalted. Majestic. Okay? Number two, awe-inspiring. A-W-E-I-N-S-P-I-R-I-N-G. Awe-inspiring. It should cause us to be astounded at the magnificence of God. And reverent. Reverent, number three. Reverent, R-E-V-E-R-E-N-T. It should inspire a grateful fear of the Lord in us. I'd love to have some times where people just have a hard time even fellowshipping after. Or just, I mean, we immediately go into small talk, right? I mean, in the States, it's who's playing later that day, you know, or things like that. But God's transcendence was such that we can't even really talk about that for a while, you know. We just want to sit and think. I mean, I know after a really good movie, when I've been moved, I don't leave. I just wait till the entire credits, the whole thing. It's kind of my act of honoring the art. I mean, you did something to me, and to honor that, I'm staying for the whole time. But I want to really think back through it and just absorb it. And what about sometimes where worship was such that it's over and some lingering? Just ponder. I don't want to lose this tangible sense of the holiness of God that I experienced here. And I don't want to just go to quick small talk where we're going to eat and how the kids are doing and various things like that, as valid as that is. So I think the aspect of God's transcendence adds a certain degree of formality and structure to the worship service. Now, and I want to try to somehow, can we get both of these? So because God is immanent, worship should be relaxed. Relaxed. It should present a view of God that's approachable, pleasant, and welcoming. I should be inspired that even though He's terribly holy, that I feel like He wants me to come, and I want to come. I feel it's more easy to, He's more approachable as a result of it. As terrifying as He potentially is, but in Christ and because of the gospel, He's more approachable. So there's an element, it's relaxed as well as majestic. And number two, uninhibited. Uninhibited. It should cause us to express ourselves freely to God like a child to his father. Uninhibited. And the last one I'm not 100% satisfied with, but I needed three to match the top. So I went with easygoing. Yeah, I know, don't laugh. I just had to come up with a blank there. It should inspire in us a bold confidence to approach God's throne as if we belong there. So I want people leaving. I belong in God's presence. I'm not cowering away because he's terrible and awesome. I belong in his presence. So I think that aspect adds informality and spontaneity to worship. So my sort of thesis or summary statement is, just as God is both transcendent and immanent, our worship should also aim to both transcendent, to be both transcendent and immanent. It should strike a scriptural balance between formality and informality, structure and spontaneity. Thoughts about that, Gilbert?
Well, I think when we look at this, I agree with this. You should strike a balance between the two. But when you're ministering to a culture that's tilted on the other end, then that's where the emphasis comes in.
Yeah.
I remember Stephen Rice, when they were doing the Purple Book at the early stages, they saw the comparison that Rice was very strong with lordship, because coming from Nashville and the Bible Belt, he needed to pound on that. And Steve was very strong with grace because of the Roman Catholic mindset. So I think it's the same when it comes with worship, because we come from a very... So from time to time, we do the majestic and God is holy in God. But I think there's a bit of an emphasis to God is approachable. And I think you're right. Our theology really dictated the way we're doing worship, I think.
Yeah, Ferdy?
I've heard this from Jun Vincere, where he gave a perspective of different denominations, like the Anglican and Catholic Christians are more on the the majestic and ritualistic type of worship.
Yeah.
While the Baptists and the conservative evangelicals, the center of worship is the pulpit because they put a high premium on the scriptures, the Bible. While the charismatics, sometimes we don't even have pulpits. You know, we just set it aside and because it's the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, the Anglican are more father side, expressing the father side of God, and then the Baptists are more on the Jesus and the Word. While the Pentecostal, sometimes we just put anywhere the pulpit. We don't. Sometimes we even put the Bible on the floor. You know, I see that sometimes. You know, we don't because it's more of being freedom and having the freedom led by the Spirit. So, I like how Jun put it. Jun Vincere. It's it's the appreciation of his denomination and the strength. Anyway, so that's what he said.
Yeah, Jure.
Just thinking about the two things, transcendent and immanent, I guess just brought me back to the thought of what else can we do for communion, because communion does, that's a...
Transcendent.
A very powerful time to show the transcendence of God, yet the remembrance is... what God did so that this transcendent God can be imminent.
Approachable,
To us. It's a powerful message.
Great thought. Great. Yeah. Other thoughts?
You know, in our services now, we have a Tuesday service. What we do during the worship service is we have a break. We have a break for people to have coffee and eat bread. I don't
know. That's definitely imminent right there,
And so, in doing so,
You know, instead of easy going, I should have cool.
So, I believe in doing so, we can actually say that we have communion every week.
That's a super normative. Extra.
Well, I think this is a good framework for our worship teams to think, and just us as pastors in the service, not, we were transcendent last week, so it would be imminent this week, but that every service, we're looking that there's both is happening. That we come away thinking God is really holy, but he is really approachable at the same time. Yeah.
Highlight, for example, the one Jure mentioned. That's an opportunity to
communion.
Expose the transcendence of God. When we read the scriptures and we ask the people to stand up in reverence to his word, that's a point of transcendence. But when we welcome, when we, you know, I think those are the, you know, making them feel relaxed a little bit. So there are points there.
Great. Okay, well, that was core conviction number one. Worship should create a vivid awareness of both the transcendence and immanence of God. Number two, core conviction. Worship should engage with Scripture at every phase of the corporate event. Engage with Scripture. I want us to ask ourselves the question and really think through our worship services, how prominent is the role of Scripture in public worship? As I've been aware of this, I've been surprised at how little Scripture is prominent in our worship. Not as much as I thought I was going to expect. You don't see a lot of it in our songs anymore. I mean, even those old charismatic songs, okay, they were simple, but almost all of them were real Bible verses. And you don't see that as much anymore, engaging with Scripture. So throughout the whole process, how much Scripture are we engaging with, even in the whatever we call the encouragement or the call to worship? Sometimes there's a Bible verse, transitional. But how prominent is the role of Scripture in public worship? I think it's a good thing to continually evaluate ourselves. How much Scripture? So our subpoint: Scripture not only provides the elements of our worship, it also provides the content. It is the content of our worship. The language of Christian worship is Scripture. We're either reading it, proclaiming it, explaining it, singing it, or praying it. That's why I like the idea of writing out prayers in advance. That's a liturgical element. So a worship leader, worship pastor could actually write a prayer that is scripturally informed, taking a verse and praying that and having it written out. And by reading that, we're engaging with scripture in our prayer, preaching, songs. I mean, the songs that we're writing, we're going to a passage of scripture and starting with that passage, trying to craft a song that fits so that the song words are taking actual phrases and passages from scripture, so we're singing scripture. So scripture from start to finish is a part of our worship service. So I think the question you can ask yourself, we can talk dialogue here or use it with your own local team, but is there a sufficient amount of scripture in our public gatherings? Why or why not? If not, how should we remedy it? Or how can we find ways to incorporate more scripture in the public worship service? Any thoughts, comments? All right. But agreement, right?
Yeah.
Agreement. Number three, we're just talking about core convictions here. Worship should have a discerning approach to, Gilbert, get ready, culture. That produces a disciplined creativity in the arts. I think the key word in that is the word discerning. Especially when it comes to culture, the word discerning is especially appropriate. I read a definition of art that I think is really sums it up for me. We're talking about the arts, which is what happens when we sing, dance, etc., even preach. Art is truth made beautiful. I really like that definition. So when we look at music as an art, we're taking truth and we're making it beautiful. With the melody, with the instrumentation, with what we do. Art is truth made beautiful. And so when we look at the arts as we incorporate them into our worship, the key is to have a discerning approach to culture.